This morning we're going to start a new series in the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, so you can turn there with me or follow above, overhead, as we read 1 Timothy 1, 1 through 7. Just a word of preparation. We're calling this series The Good Deposit because Paul entrusted to Timothy what God had entrusted to him in the sharing of the gospel. And so in the end of the book, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, near the very end of the book, Paul reminds Timothy that he is entrusted with the good deposit of the gospel. And so that he is in Ephesus, where he is the pastor, he is to seek to build a church that is healthy and gospel-centered based upon the good work of Christ the Savior. And so we'll give ourselves this school year to studying this book. There is, in chapter 1, a warning and bad news and then good news. The good news of a Savior who has come, taken our sin upon Himself, that in His resurrection, His righteousness might sing and we might live eternally. Now, that's where chapter 1 is going this morning. We will get through just the warning passage. And so this morning, Paul says, beware, beware. The truth is better than the lie. The truth is better than the false. Please pray with me and let's hear the Word of God together. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are that we can turn to Your Word, a Word that is the truth of life for us. We thank You that You have given us, by divine revelation, that which is true and applicable for our lives. And we ask now that You, O Lord, would speak that which is constantly and consistently true in Your Word. Would You apply it to our hearts? For we need You this hour. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. The Word of God from the book of 1 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or what things about which they make confident assertions. The Word of God for us. I grew up on the Tennessee River, so if you're new, that's the part of the accent that you're missing there, that Tennessee boy that still lives somewhere within me. I love the Tennessee Valley, and I love to go home at times to the Tennessee River. I can just cross a bridge and I can feel my childhood all over again. There were a number of things that we did in my childhood, but almost every day, because I grew up on the river, almost every day when it was seasonable to do so, we would fish. If you put a cane pole in my hand, I'd go sit on the end of the dock for hours and just fish. If you gave me a boat and a rod and reel, I'd find a place out in the river and we'd just find a corner to sit in and hope that the fish didn't bother too much. But when they did, we would catch a bunch at a time. There were many ways that we went about the fishing enterprise, whether it was with a rod or reel or whether it was a net. My brother and I used to live on the lake in a place where there was a little cove, and we would make nets and we would go try to catch fish. And when that didn't work, we would pull out the bows and arrows. Neither one of us were ever any good at that, but we'd try to shoot the fish. We ran a trot line deep in the Tennessee River out in the main channel, and we would catch fish that were as tall as we were. It was tough to drag them into the boat, but we delighted in the craft of fishing. And what I learned as a child about fishing is all you got to do is disguise and deceive the hook. Yeah, the goal is to deceive and disguise the hook just so you can get the hook into them. And then once you get the hook in them, you drag them in, you clean them up, you fry them up, and you devour. That's the goal of fishing. In the end, to devour. You know, there's a truth here that Jesus would teach us from Timothy this morning, that there is, in the world around us, there is a world that seeks to hook us, not with what is true, but what is false. And Paul comes to Timothy. It's a semi-open letter, you might say. As a matter of fact, it's written in the plural. Though, as you may have noticed in the book, it's written to Timothy. It's an open letter to the church at Ephesus, that they are to follow Timothy as he follows Jesus. And Paul is warning them that there is a truth that is better than the lie. There is a truth that is better than the false. And so we need to be reminded this morning as well. The true is better than the false. But why would we even get hooked by what is false? Why would we even go down that road? Because the world and the flesh and even Satan himself would bait the hook to seek to catch us, to drag us away, and to devour us. And one thing, if you're a Christian, you may have learned, and if you're not a Christian, I want you to learn, is that one thing you need to know is that the world, the flesh, that's the enemy within, and Satan himself, love to argue. Speculation is a big part of the game that draws us into falsehood. Speculation that gets us into theories of what ifs and why nots and why should we. Those are the things that begin to catch our attention. And then we move from what is revealed, that is what is true in God's Word, to what could have been or might have been. When I work with people on a day-to-day basis, one of the questions that I have found over the years that entraps us most is the why question. You ever get caught in that question? Why me? Why, Lord? There your heart begins to speculate. You know, in the verse 4 here, we're told that we are called not to endless myths and endless genealogies and speculation. We're called to be stewards of faith. And one thing that happens in our soul when that why question happens upon us is we begin to question, don't we? Now, I'm going to give you your questions. I'm not saying that you can't come to the pastor with questions. They're good. We need to have questions, and we can take all our questions to God. But what I have found is that the why question often is not a disguise to get to God, but a disguise to blame God. Have you ever noticed that in your own soul? Why God? You know, we can ask good questions about cancer. We can say, you know, wouldn't it be a great day when cancer was defeated? But sometimes we get to the point where we ask about cancer, why me? Why do I have cancer? I've served you, Lord. We might have it in a different way. It's not just the why questions, it's the what if questions. Some of us have regrets in our lives, regrets that have robbed us of joy, failures that we have seen in our heart. That's nothing new to God. He knows that you're a failure. Yes, I said it out loud. You'll have to live with it. You can't hide it from God. You may hide it from one another, but God knows your failings. You're not surprising Him. But sometimes we can diminish our experience with God and defeat the grace of God in our lives by getting stuck in the what ifs. What if I'd done it this way rather than this way? Might I have pleased God more? Well, there is a truth that we are to pursue godliness. There is a godliness that brings great gain, but it all begins with the gift of beginning in Jesus anyway. And so that gift reminds us that we are to plead our need of Jesus, acknowledge our failures before Jesus, and delight in the hope that we have in Jesus. But sometimes we get stuck in a cycle, don't we? A cycle of questioning ourselves, which often can really turn into questions where we're questioning God. You ever read the beginning of the Bible in Genesis? You know, God creates. He makes the world in Genesis 1, and then He gets covenantal in Genesis 2. He does creation all over again, it seems. He talks about it that way anyway. Creation all over in a relational sense. And so you get that picture of creation being laid out for us in God's relationship to man and woman. And how they are to steward God's grace in the world around them. And God gives them all good things. And then we get to Genesis 3. And we get there to Genesis 3, and Satan enters the world, and the very thing he tries to do is to cause doubt and discord in the mind of God's perfect creation, in the mind of God's perfect people, Adam and Eve. And he comes to them and he baits them. He is trying to set the hook in their soul to get them to speculate about something more than God. Get them to doubt the goodness of God. Get them to forget the provisions of God in such a way that he can drag their souls away from the beauties and perfections of God, from the relationship and the joys of God. And there, Satan, through the serpent, comes to man and woman, and he begins to question the character of God. And in turn, they begin to question the character of God. Did God really say? And then they look, Adam and Eve, if you're not familiar with the story, a look upon a fruit that was upon a tree that was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was the one command Adam and Eve had in a perfect place, in a perfect life, to remind them that there was a great difference and distinction between God and them. They were made to worship Him. God put a tree there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And upon that tree was a fruit that they were not to eat. But Satan sowed a speculative lie that if they were to take from it, they would be wise like God. They would be God was really the temptation. And there Adam and Eve, speculating, not receiving, not stewarding the gifts of God and the grace of God by faith, the joys of God, they began to speculate about God Himself and God's character. And they took, and they ate, and their eyes were opened. Speculation opened their eyes to sin and destruction, to the loss of righteousness and perfection, to pain and heartache that has been shared through the generations and is shared with us today. Now, why do I begin there? Because God was gracious in the garden when He gave Adam and Eve a warning. God was gracious to His people when He spoke His word, reminding them that He was God and they weren't. Beware. This morning, God comes to you and He gives you a similar word, a warning. But I have found in my children, I have found in my heart, and it's sometimes when you're vulnerable with me, I find in your heart, you don't like beginning with warnings, do you? You don't like to be warned about your heart and your life and how that affects your behaviors. But this morning, God says, beware. Paul says to Timothy, to the Ephesian church, beware. The truth is better than the lie. Interestingly, here in this church, which was one of the seminal and paramount churches in the New Testament expression of the church, after Jesus had come and lived a perfect life and died the death that we should have died, was raised from the dead and shared eternal life, the church began to enjoy the fullness of life in Christ, there were those who were false teachers who rose in the church. Because wherever a crowd gathers, particularly wherever a crowd gathers around the Lord, there is going to be sabotage and subterfuge somewhere in the mix. And Paul wants us to be wise to that this morning. He wants us to be wise to the fact that we need to be a people who are tethered to the gospel of Christ at all times, that we are to be tethered to the Word of God in such a way that our soul is tied to His revelation, that is His Word, and that we are guided, directed, and live by His Word. He wants to give us an awareness of what is false. And He teaches us about that antidote to falsehood that keeps us resting in the mercies of Christ, resting in the grace of Christ, enjoying the peace of Christ that enables us to have peace with God. And there's where Timothy is to start. Timothy is to remind his people of the goodness of God and the need of God and the tension that exists of living in a fallen world. You ever feel that tension? Is there anything in your heart that really desires to please God? Is there anything in your heart that desires to please God for God's sake? You know, there's a real difference in seeking to please God for God's sake rather than trying to please God to earn from God. And the heart of Paul we will find in the whole of chapter 1 is that all we have is a gift. All of us are failures at keeping God's law, and yet we need to begin with truth. A truth that transforms. And so we are called here to beware. You see, speculations can erode the truth's influence in our life, and so we are to set our hearts upon biblical beliefs. The truth is better than the lie. Paul would tell Timothy, and God would tell us this morning. I want you to notice in our text this morning this picture of the awareness of falsehood. After a few short words of introduction, Paul knows this church, the church at Ephesus. He knows Timothy. He left Timothy in charge. He sets his parameters of who he is and who Timothy is. He jumps right in. He jumps right in about those certain teachers who were teaching not just a sub-view of the gospel, but a different gospel. Those who are teaching a different doctrine. Notice there in verse 4. He is called, verse 3 actually, notice there, as he has left him in Ephesus and put him in charge, he left him there for what purpose? To charge certain people not to teach a different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. They were leading God's people away from God. And here's a truth that's important for us when it comes to false teaching. False teaching always seeks to suck the life out of us. False teaching always seeks to suck the life out of us. It always starts with us and lays the labor and burden upon us, and it begins to steal from us life. It's painful. A.N. Wilson. Any of y'all ever heard of A.N. Wilson? A.N. Wilson wrote a critical biography some years ago about C.S. Lewis. He was not a fan. That's a problem because I am a fan. I love C.S. Lewis. But A.N. Wilson was not a fan of C.S. Lewis. He wrote a critical commentary, and he became friends with the like of Dawkins and Hitchens and those guys. He was one of the foremost atheists as a British journalist in the world over the last few decades. He grew up in the church. He had some connection to Christ and the things of the church, but as he grew older and he began to write, he became disillusioned, we could say, with the church. And so at one point, after he had written his critical essays about C.S. Lewis, he was invited to a downtown church in London, and he was asked to have an open mic with the pastor and people who would just come for a noontime meeting, and he was talking about C.S. Lewis's apologetic and a different pastor, a bishop, whose apologetic he preferred more. And he was explaining that bishop's apologetic. The bishop had a priest who came to him, and that priest had said to him that he had real doubts, said to the bishop that he had real doubts about the faith, that he was really struggling with the faith. And after a few moments, the bishop said back to the priest, he said, "It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Just keep going. Just keep doing the sacrament. Just keep going to church." And it was this picture and this moment for A.N. Wilson as he said that to a whole group of church people. The guy who was leading the actual discussion said, "That priest was me." A.N. Wilson said that his response at that moment, though he didn't show it, and the conversation went on, was that he had a Damascus Road experience at that moment. Only it was a Damascus Road experience to atheism. Suddenly, in a moment, he went from some concept of Christianity to some whole disbelief of God. In a moment. And for years, he would write vehemently against Christ and the church. Some of his books are vicious attacks against Christianity. The interesting thing about A.N. Wilson is that he knew that he was promoting a different doctrine, promoting a different story. And he went about that business in his writing and in his career for years, but all along something kept gnawing in his conscience. Something kept gnawing in his soul. And he said that his trek back to Christ and back to church was actually the opposite of a Damascus Road experience. It was actually filled with doubts and struggles and sorrows. But a couple years ago, on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter Sunday, he marched with his church through the streets, proclaiming the free grace of Christ, the resurrected Savior. In the article he wrote explaining coming back to the church, he basically said that all those years he had been hoodwinked. He had been hoodwinked. He had given his soul to speculative thinking and it had robbed him of the joys of Christ. It was a different doctrine that destroyed. And he had come back to the Savior. You see, that's what Paul is warning Timothy and God is warning us of this morning. There might be this struggle in your soul to really see and experience God in who He is. It's good to struggle with God. But be careful of speculation. Be careful of defining your own gospel, your own good news, your own way of life. We are called to depend upon the Lord. We are stewards of the gospel, which is applied by faith, we're told here. Notice the method of these false teachers. They just try to deceive in such a way that they can get people focused on not a true story. They weave a web of lies. They get people thinking about speculative thoughts, the what ifs and the whys, and asking those questions that actually question the character of God rather than rest in the character of God. And Paul would say, nor are we to devote ourselves to myth and endless genealogies. Why? Because they promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. See, the motive of the false teacher is to rob you and build a name for themselves. The motive of God is to take on our robbery of Him who died on the cross and was risen again. He died for us that we might have life. The motives of the false teacher seek their own gain. The motives of the true Savior, Jesus Christ, gives you His gain. His death, His resurrection applied to us. See, it's deadly to tamper with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, you don't have a right to tamper with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It belongs to Him. He has the rights as a Savior to make truth sing in our lives. But we must be aware of the false. We must teach our hearts to dismiss what is false and rest in what is truth, because the truth is better than the false. Sometimes it comes slowly, our understanding of God, our understanding of our circumstances and where God is at work in them, our understanding of grace and goodness and the difficulties of life. Sometimes that comes slow in life. But be careful. Be careful of the speculations that fuel the doubt of God's character. I have friends and we talk about the character of God on a good basis. It's good for my soul because all of us have those why questions at times. I'm not unlike you. There are moments in my life when God doesn't accept my plan, doesn't do it my way. Surprises you, doesn't it? You know, some people think pastors got it all together. Don't think that. Pastors need grace just like you do. Pastors have questions just like you do. And I know the journey of wondering why God hasn't met me where I want God to meet me. And then God reminds me, it's not the why, but the who that is most important in the gospel. You see, you will easily get drug away if you get caught in the why me, God, rather than the who of God that delivers not apart, but through trials and struggle. Be aware. Be aware of the need of Christ in all of life. Beware. The lies that would fuel our doubts are destructive. Let's keep our hearts set upon the truth. The truth is better than the false. But notice, Paul doesn't just say that we need to be aware of it. He tells us something of the antidote for our doubts that remind us that the who of the gospel, the work of Jesus Christ again and again, is the answer for our need. Notice there in verse 4, why are we stewards of faith? You see, faith matters. Biblical belief matters. Love matters in the Christian life. Because all those are gifts from God. All those are gifts from reflecting upon God. See, false teaching inevitably begins with self. It inevitably begins with putting a burden on us. It lays the burden on us and making our way to God. But that's not how the gospel works. If you're here this morning and you're questioning, why do Christians always talk about good news? Why are they always talking about this figure, Jesus? Why are they always reflecting on it? It's because Jesus is the good news, because Jesus is the answer, because the hope of salvation doesn't begin with me. It doesn't start within me. It starts in God. You see, false teaching always begins with you, and true teaching, gospel teaching, always begins with God. When Paul tells Timothy that he is a man called to this church, he reminds him that he lives in the grace, mercy, and peace that is from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's the source of hope for us? It's the hope of Christ that comes by grace, that is, receiving what you don't deserve. By mercy, that is abating the misery that should be ours, which is in peace, which gives us wholeness, wellness, spiritually, before God. That's the antidote for our soul. What is received in the death and resurrection of the Savior? Grace, mercy, and peace. To you, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you find your hope in Jesus this morning, can you reflect on that for just a second? Can you see what a good gift that is that God has given to you? Grace, mercy, and peace. We live in a world that's selling those kind of things to the highest bidder all over the place, and God Himself says, here, it's yours. Grace, mercy, and peace. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith matters. Doctrine, biblical belief matters. Love matters. And those are what we are to give ourselves to. The things that bring us into a higher view of God and a truer trust of God in His Word. That's what we are to give ourselves to, and that's what we see there in verses 4 and 5. What are we not to devote ourselves to? Myths and endless genealogies. Don't give yourselves to lies and figuring out your pedigree. Who might be the spiritual this and the spiritual that in your life? That's proto-Gnosticism for those of you who want the fancy words. But we are to give ourselves to stewarding the faith. We are to give ourselves to stewarding the grace that God gives us by faith. Because the aim of our charge is to love God. Is a love that issues from an undivided, unhindered, unpretentious life. That's what he means here when he says pure heart. A heart that is not divided against itself, but that is resting upon the Lord. A good conscience. One that is not hiding itself from God or the world. One that's unhindered. And one that is unpretentious. That is sincere in dependence upon the Lord. The gospel. And that's a good antidote for us when we struggle, and you will struggle if you haven't. That time is coming when there will be doubts in your soul. Turn to the Word of God. Turn to God. And there, with the community of faith, stewarding the faith, with a church, look for the answers that will be balm and joy for your soul. Here we have a gospel that is rich. Some years ago, in the First Great Awakening, a man named Jonathan Edwards was a prominent preacher in a great revival that was sweeping across the United States. It wasn't that people weren't a part of the church, but many of them were. They were just hard of heart. And they had a hard time hearing the gospel. They were more moralistic in their approach to the world around them and more self-righteous about their own experience than God-dependent and humble and redeemed. Because they were proud, they tend to struggle with each other. But God in His Spirit came in such a way that many were seeing the depth of their sin and the greatness of Christ and receiving His grace. And at one point, out in the wilderness, it wouldn't be wilderness today, but out in the wilderness, Jonathan Edwards pitched a camp meeting. And 2,000 people came to this camp meeting. That was a different era than our era. And so the men met in one camp and the women met in another camp. And before Jonathan Edwards got up to speak to the men on one evening, he had received a letter from the women's camp from a wife who had asked that Jonathan Edwards would pray for her husband. And in the letter, she expounded her husband's heart and what she wanted to pray. She talked about the hardness of his heart and the hardness of his religion. And the unwielding ways and pressure he put upon his family to conform. There was no grace in his life. And amidst that letter, one of the lines said that she would ask Jonathan Edwards if he would pray for the warmth of the Savior who saves from people from sin. If she would pray for that warmth for her husband. Edwards read that letter privately. He reflected upon it a few minutes before he went up to preach to the men. And without naming names in the letter, he got up to the front of the stage and he began to speak to men. And he read the letter from a wife and he said, I would invite the husband whom this is about. He was speaking to about 800 men, by the way. I invite the husband to which this wife is speaking to, if with boldness and humility you could stand or raise your hand in acknowledgement that you need God to soften your heart, I would invite you to do so at this time. 300 men raised their hands. 300 men raised their hands in the need of God to do something in our soul. You know, the false teaching that Paul is speaking about is not just the false teaching that's going on out there. It's the struggle with the false that's going on in here. And before we go and preach to the world, which I delight for us to do, because we've got good news to share, let us preach the gospel to ourselves in such a way that we ask our questions of our own heart, that we beware that the truth is better than the lie, that the truth is better than the false, that we ask, in your heart, does faith matter? Are you resting on Jesus, the Savior, today? In your heart, does biblical belief matter? Are the doctrines of acceptable belief the things that focus your attention on God and His goodness? In your heart, does love matter? The kind that flows from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. That's what we want to take to the world. If you're struggling there, I'd love to sit down and talk with you. There are others who would love to sit down and talk with you. But I want you know what affects the world? The work of God through us. Not bitter believers. Not even better believers who think they know better than everybody around them. But humble, but bold, dependent believers who are resting in the mercy of Christ. Where do we begin? Well, we begin with the truth. We begin with the truth that is better than the false. And when that captures our soul, when God has us, the effulgence, that's the big beauty, by the way, of His grace, will begin to affect those around us. And so my charge to you this morning is simply this: beware. Build on the truth of Christ, but no other truth. Build on no other truth, but Christ's truth. you know, some of you this week, tomorrow, holiday for everybody else, but A&M is ready to start. And so you'll get to go to the university. I want you to know we love the university here. It's a great place to live here in Bryan College Station. There are great opportunities for you in learning, but not every professor you have is going to hold the same convictions. There are, at A&M and at Blinn, there are people with advanced degrees, just like in this room sitting, who have a knowledge and a slice of knowledge that can blow your mind about astrophysics or English, whatever you desire. They've got great learning in certain areas, but sometimes that begins to bleed over into all of life. And I want to remind you, there's only one who holds all truth in His hand. And His name is Jesus. And so I want you to learn well, question well, but you need a community where God's Word is held strongly to test the hypothesis that you will learn about. Technology, learning, life is a good thing. But Christ is the better thing. Tether those things together, learning of God's world and learning of God in such a way that you begin to rest on His truth to guide you in the pursuit of truth in His world. It's the call. The university, by its very nature, is one that raises questions and even delves with speculation. Deal with the questions. Dig deeper. And for some of us, we don't go back to school tomorrow, but we've got lost dreams and lost hopes that have a stranglehold on our soul right now. We have this offense in our heart that God hasn't met us right where we wanted Him to. You know, we live in a culture in such a way that we have begun to believe, because of the culture around us, that if God loves us, He's going to give it to us the way we want it right now. I want it, Lord, and I want it now. I want to remind you, that's not you submitting to God. That's you being God. One of the things that the truth does in our life is it reminds us that we must bow the knee to God, to His grace, and to His timing. Don't seek a better truth, even if it's the one that you derive in your own soul. Don't seek a better truth than Jesus' truth. It's the truth that is to God. You need a North Star. And God's given it to you in Himself. And He gives it by direction in His Word. I think John Stott is right when he talks about how speculation fuels doubt, but how revelation fuels faith in our lives. Let's not just talk about being people of the Word. Let's be people of the Word. Let's not just talk about being people of God. Like we wear it as a designer sticker on our shirt, we are Christians. Let's be Christ's followers. And let His truth lead our lives. Because His grace, and His mercy, and His peace is our identity. Well, we could do a lot more. But if I could charge you, young and old, seasoned with Christ or just beginning in your journey with Jesus, it would begin here. Truth trumps falsehood in the gospel. And the truths of Christ are gracious. The truth is better than a lie, no matter what anyone in the world tells you. God is good. All the time, God is good to His people. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that You care about Your church, and that You care about us. And I pray today that You would give us a deep conviction of the depth of Your truth, that we may walk from here by faith in the love of Christ. Apply it to our hearts, we ask. In Jesus' holy name, amen.